Theology here at the seminary, as well as the coordinator of the colloquy program here at the seminary. Dr. Wenthe came to our seminary back in 1971, and then from 77 to 80, took a three-year release from duties here at the seminary to serve in the parish ministry in Atlantic, Iowa, then returning to our seminary as an associate professor, and in 1992 becoming a full professor, and presently is head of our exegetical department. He has done graduate work at Princeton Theological Seminary, Princeton, New Jersey, earning the MA there in 1975. He also obtained a master's degree at Notre Dame University and a PhD from the same institution in 1991 with a major in Hebrew Scriptures and Judaica and minors in New Testament and ethics. He has served the church in a variety of ways, as member of the Commission on Theology and Church Relations, as member of several literature commissions of the Synod, as a member of the Standing Committee on Pastoral Ministry, presently as a member of the Commission on Ministerial Health. He has been a vacancy pastor in congregations both in the Springfield area before we moved and since we came here. Presently, he assists the pastor at Emmanuel Lutheran Church, New Haven. Once in a while, we turn the radio on Sunday morning and we can hear an extra sermon from Dean Wenthe. He has presented essays at many district conclaves as well as before learned societies. Most of you know that he is an associate editor of the Concordia Self-Study Bible and a co-editor of the Lifelike Bible Study on Genesis, which is being used by many of our congregations at this time. Presently, he is writing a commentary on Jeremiah and Lamentations for the Concordia Commentary. It is my great pleasure to introduce to you an excellent scholar and a personal friend, fine leader here on our campus, Dr. Dean Wenthe, who will speak to us on the topic, Canonical Criticism, Promise or Problem for the Future. Dr. Wenthe.
Thank you, Dr. Meyer. Very kind introduction. Seminarians, colleagues, pastors, guests, and registrants for our symposium. There is a hermeneutical truth which has never been fully codified, but will nonetheless be immediately recognized by everyone in this assembly as valid and indisputable. That hermeneutical truth, simply this: exegetes have more fun in life. A seminarian spending the day in his Greek New Testament is more thrilling and delightful than a cruise in the Caribbean. Just ask any of the seminarians here present. And for those who spend it in Torah, it's better than Tahiti. Torah, the Bible, in one sense, will always be where the most significant action is, for here the prophets and apostles speak. And what action there is today? Rarely in the church's life has there been so much writing, so much publishing, so much theorizing about the meaning and proper use of sacred scripture. Just to keep current on the books and studies pertaining to a single text, like John or Romans, is a huge task. Of course, the immediate follow-up to that observation is the question, how much of all that writing and publishing is helpful? Wouldn't I be better served by watching MASH? How much really brings new insights? It's not a new question. Indeed, it goes back to the Reformation period. Let me provide but one example. It's a sterling example, for it comes from William Tyndale. That saint who, awaiting his execution, and we have the very letter he wrote, petitioned the king that in his last days of life he might have just two things: What were they? You guessed it, his Hebrew grammar and lexicon. He knew what language would be used in the place that he was soon to go. This saint, William Tyndale, already posed the question when, in the preface to his 1530 translation of the Pentateuch, he writes this: "Though a man had a precious and rich jewel, yet if he knew not the value thereof, nor whereof it served, he were neither the better nor richer of a straw. Even so, though we read the Scripture and babble of it ever so much, yet if we know not the use of it, and wherefore it was given, and what is therein to be sought, it profits us nothing at all. It is not enough," he continues, "therefore, to read and talk of it only, but we must also desire God day and night to open our eyes, and to make us understand and feel wherefore the Scripture was given, that we may apply the medicine of the Scripture, every man to his own sores. Unless we intend to be idle disputers and brawlers about vain words, ever gnawing upon the bitter bark without and never attaining to the sweet pith within, and persecuting one another and defending the wicked imaginations and fantasies of our own invention. As those who have been blessed with the sweet pith of the gospel, it is tempting to excuse ourselves from reading and reflecting on the vast literature which is pouring forth. Why should we want to chew on the bitter bark, as Tyndale puts it? Or, as a good friend of mine once asked, why read anything written after 1850? This paper, one would like to suggest that there are several good reasons why such chewing is not only necessary but also beneficial. And two, provide an example of such chewing by a description and interaction with a recent formulation of biblical interpretation, namely canonical criticism or canonical interpretation. So first, why bother with the voluminous theories of scholarship which multiply reader response criticism, literary criticism, structuralism, social scientific criticism, and the one we're going to look at, canonical criticism? The reason number one is the remarkable state of flux that characterizes current biblical scholarship. This flux presents us not only with challenges, but also with opportunities. To put it another way, from within the larger guild of scholars, significant voices are themselves raising the question of whether they aren't simply chewing on bitter bark. Two prominent and recent examples. At this year's Society of Biblical Literature, a sectional traditionally reserved for a senior renowned scholar focused on the theme, "How My Mind Has Changed or Stayed the Same." The featured speaker was Wayne Meeks, a prolific New Testament scholar at Yale. In reacting to a panel of peers, he very poignantly raised the question as to whether modern scholarship hadn't placed too great a premium on cleverness. Is there anything more than novelty and cleverness in the enterprise, he asked, and seemed, I might add, to long for more. Meeks is far from alone in asking this fundamental question. A list of names could be advanced, including such German names as Peter Stuhlmacher and Gerhard Meyer, who are lamenting the inadequacy of classical historical critical formulations. But to underscore the seriousness of such questioning, I'll cite one scholar who perceptively has raised questions about the whole edifice of the historical critical method, John Levinson of Harvard. In a recent book, he wrote this: "On the other hand, in privileging historical context, the historical critical method shortchanges the literary context defined by the completed Bible, Jewish or Christian. Having decomposed the Bible into its historically diverse constituent sources, its practitioners lack the means to do justice to the book currently in our possession as a synchronic, systematic entity. The closest they come is to provide a diachronic description of how the completed Bible came into being." And now he gets very pointed. "But the Bible, under any definition, cannot survive methods that are themselves unable to transcend the limitations of historicism and empiricism. For such methods can at best only describe a range of canons and cultures, but can never explain why we should concentrate on one rather than another. Indeed, a historicism afraid to acknowledge normative judgments about suprahistorical truth eventually deteriorates into historical relativism and experiences mounting difficulty articulating the transhistorical value of historical study itself. This is the dead end to which, in my judgment, the secularization of biblical studies has delivered to many of its practitioners. Ironically, those eager to adapt biblical studies to the modern university now find their own discipline plunging into the crisis that has engulfed the entire university. At the heart of that crisis lies the loss of a transcendent goal for learning and the weakening of the communities and practices that can sustain the faith and belief upon which all learning, and not only biblical studies, depends." That is quite a paragraph, written not by a Missouri Synod scholar, nor by a Southern Baptist, but by a Jewish professor at Harvard. Listen to another of his challenges to classical criticism. "What has been argued here is that the secularity of historical criticism represents not the suppression of commitment, but its relocation. Scholars with religious motivations are thus not out of order in challenging their secular colleagues to make public their own motivations in pursuing biblical studies and to explain how the method fulfills that motivation." Thus, the self-assurance which previously characterized critical scholarship in the universities is wavering. Not because the church has stormed and recaptured the university, but because, as Levinson puts it, the secularization of biblical studies has led too many of its practitioners to a dead end. So I would suggest the opportunity, a remarkable one indeed, is now there to enter the conversation and recommend that those who have grown tired of the bitter bark consider again the sweet pith of the gospel. But to gain a hearing, to recommend the gospel with integrity, we must be aware of what the discussion is about. Luther knew the arguments of the university in a time of great flux. He could address it skillfully and pointedly because he was knowledgeable. He had read the literature. As his heirs, we too are called to the task of rigorous and winsome, wherever possible, engagement. The opposite is a slide into sectarianism, where a few platitudes are endlessly repeated and understood only by those within the circle. Reason number two. In addition to this state of flux and instability in contemporary biblical studies, there are real opportunities for fresh insights. These opportunities come at two levels. First, there is the analysis and appropriation of a whole library of new texts and archaeological discoveries. Not only the textual wealth of Qumran, but new pseudepigrapha, new tablets from the Bronze Age of Ebla, new evidence from Sepphoris about the social and historical setting of Jesus, etc., etc. These data are not the imaginings of a German professor. And I want to underscore, it's not the esoterica that we are involved here. I don't know if you heard about the gathering of international scholars to study the elephant, and they went away after having come together to define the elephant definitively. And after a year, they returned, and the French presented one volume entitled The Love Life of the Elephant. The British scholars presented one volume entitled The Use of Elephants in Expeditions. The American scholars produced one volume entitled The Use of Elephants in Sporting Events. And then the Germans produced seven volumes, and it was called A Prolegomena to the Study of Elephants. We have much of that, but alongside of it, there are some firsthand discoveries about the world of Israel and of Jesus. They are precisely the data, I would offer, that the historical grammatical method has focused on, and yet, tell it not in Gath, sometimes those with a high view of Scripture have expended less energy and rigor in the study of these texts than those with a much lower view of Scripture. The church must never lose its interest in such matters, lest it drift into an almost Mormon-like view where the text drops from above on plates of gold. Rather, as in Christology, the student of Scripture is called to assert both the historical, the human, and the transhistorical, the divine, dimensions of the text. At a second level, not that of new texts and discoveries, I would urge that there are grains of wheat, not simply chaff, to be harvested in contemporary scholarship. Whatever the flaws in a particular author's presuppositions, it is also the case that he can advance insights which are truly textual. Where the inference is drawn from and defined by the text, then we have a responsibility to listen. Yes, more than to listen, we are pledged then to hold up the text's meaning. The sola scriptura principle calls us to such, to what Martin Franzmann used to call the tyranny of the text. But now to a specific example, namely that of canonical criticism or canonical interpretation. This arena of investigation has arisen in the last decades, particularly under the names of Brevard Childs, James Saunders, and Joseph Blenkinsop in America, and Rolf Rentdorf in Germany. It has arisen as a response to the dead end, first of the biblical theological movement that peaked in the 60s, and then in response to the other alternatives which are being advanced to address the dead end of historical criticism. Perhaps the fairest way to interact with the proposals which fall under this heading, and there is a significant variety in the various authors, is to bracket its suggestions under promise and problem. What then are the positive features of canonical criticism? What is its promise? First, and perhaps most importantly, there is new respect for the final form of the text. As one thoroughly trained in source criticism, a student of Gerhard von Rad, Rolf Rentdorf can yet write the following. Let us come back, he says, to the Pentateuch, and let me repeat the question. Which text has the exegete to interpret? The text in its given form, or a text which has been reconstructed by modern scholarship? Most Bible scholars of today would answer in favor of the second. However, they would not like the formulation of my question because they would argue that the Pentateuchal sources are not mere scholarly reconstructions, but realities. But, he says, they are not. This means that Bible scholars usually interpret texts they themselves or other scholars before them have reconstructed, not to say fabricated. And that's still quoting his own words. He continues, this sounds harsh, and I understand that many scholars feel attacked or even offended by such language. I use it in order to make clear that it is an important question whether we interpret the given biblical text or decide ourselves which parts or fragments of the text we want to interpret. Coming from the pen of a Heidelberg professor, that is quite a statement. Rentdorf's textual example is equally instructive. He comments on Genesis 1 and 2, texts which most Old Testament scholars in Europe would hold to be quite different and contradictory. Rentdorf writes, but there is no difficulty to understand both chapters in a way that after the more general account about the creation of man and woman in the framework of the whole world in chapter 1, then in chapter 2 the specific story of humankind begins to be told in a different style with certain different features but without any real contradictions. A second positive feature of canonical criticism, or as Childs prefers, canonical interpretation, is its openness to the Christocentricity of Scripture. Here again, the practitioners can best speak for themselves. I'll share three quotes from Brevard Childs, one from the very beginning of his work, one from the middle, and one from the end. The first is from his Biblical Theology in Crisis, 1974. There he writes, the New Testament's witness to Christ provides the context from which to understand the tensions within the Old Testament's witness to God. His justice and his mercy find a unity in the death of Jesus, his transcendence and immanence in the incarnation, and his kingship over heaven and earth in the reign of his Christ. The claim for a unity within the Old Testament is a theological confession that views the promise from the perspective of its fulfillment. And this approach was already adumbrated, foreshadowed in 1964 when he wrote this in an article in Interpretation magazine. Many will undoubtedly object to the insistence on a Christological framework of faith as the basis for theological exegesis. It is suggested here that genuine theological understanding occurs only when men speak from committed positions of faith and are made free to experience that the grace of God is far more inclusive than any of us can imagine. And most recently, in 1993's Biblical Theology of the Old and New Testaments, he writes as follows. To conclude, the Bible is neither a classic of human aspirations nor a noble monument to the potential of creative imagination. Rather, it is a witness to God's entrance into our history in an incarnate form as a gracious act of redemption of the world. We read and listen to Scripture in order to be transformed by the promise of the gospel. The threats of mishearing are always present. To turn gospel into law, to render God's word into a form of human ideology, to converse about the divine rather than to encounter God. The good news is that the Christian Bible, in its twofold witness of an Old and New Testament, remains God's gift to the church and the world, an inexhaustible source of life for the present, an unshakable promise for the future. With such a conclusion, it is no surprise that scholars like James Barr of Oxford have framed a sharp and sustained critique, all the while, I might add, not offering any real alternatives. To show, however, that Childs has significant allies also in England, a Cambridge scholar, Marcus Bachmuhl, in a concise but penetrating survey of current exegesis which pertains to Christology, asserts, "My argument in these pages has been that Orthodox Christian faith, properly understood, is indeed a plausible and legitimate interpretation of that person. In other words, it is possible to join with integrity in the early church's conviction that God has made this Jesus both Lord and Messiah." A third plus in canonical criticism or interpretation is its desire to use the Bible for the theological task, that is, to have its message actually shape the thinking and life of the church. As Rentdorf writes, "I feel that the exegete's far too sophisticated analysis of biblical texts often make their work uninteresting and even incomprehensible for people outside the circle of Bible scholars. But the Bible is too important to be confined to the circle of scholarly specialists." A final plus is the probing and sustained critique of historical critical categories which marks this literature. From mild assertions that the historical critical method must be supplemented by Saunders to sharper critique by Childs, there is a more serious and encompassing look at the baggage which historicism has delivered to the interpreter and a desire to take that baggage away. For example, Childs writes, "Therefore, even from a non-theological analysis of the literature's genre, the category of fiction appears strangely inappropriate when applied to the Bible." He's arguing there against some modern literary criticism. Moreover, he continues, "I would argue that the attempt of many literary critics to bypass the problem of biblical reality and refuse to distinguish between the text and the reality of its subject matter severely cripples the theological enterprise of biblical theology." There are a number of quotes that are in that spirit. But now to the problems. Let's probe a bit and ask the question, what are some of the minuses? The first probe might be to ask, have you sufficiently divested yourself of the implications of historicism? That is, does canonical criticism, in making its decision and its moves, interpretive moves, bring about an impossible tension with the historical viewpoints that it simultaneously holds? Two examples from Childs will suffice: the dating and interpretation of Leviticus and that of the pastoral epistles. On the one hand, Childs wants to date these documents with the critical majority, Leviticus to around 450 and the pastorals to post-Pauline Christian community. On the other hand, he wants to assert the authority of the final form of the text. It seems to me that this produces a sort of hermeneutical schizophrenia. Let me quote him. He comes forth with very close to the same statement. He says, "Although I have made use of the tools of historical criticism throughout this study of the Bible, in a way fully consistent with my theological approach and not as an unintentional slip, as has been frequently alleged, I have also rejected its claims to set the critical agenda or filter the biblical literature according to its own criteria of what really happened. Similarly, I have been critical of the many modern attempts, particularly within the Anglo-American world, to define the unity of the Bible within the categories of religion, or to describe its content purely within the phenomenological rubrics of human culture, whether philosophical, sociological, or psychological. Or yet another quote from Childs that shows he, in a sense, has a foot both in historic criticism and in his newer effort to deal with the canon. He writes this: "The final canonical literature reflects a long history of development in which the received tradition was selected, transmitted, and shaped by hundreds of decisions. That the final form of the biblical text has preserved much from the earlier stages of Israel's reflection is fully evident. However, the various elements have been so fused as to resist easy diachronic reconstructions which fracture the witness of the whole." So I would raise the question, if one wants to teach from Leviticus, it makes a tremendous amount of difference whether you assign it to 450 and the priestly author, or to 1400 BC and to Moses. It makes a difference in terms of how you describe the theology of Israel, how you interpret the rest of the prophetic literature in the Old Testament, etc. Or to use the case of the pastoral epistles, the position of Paul on the ordination of women, a key question, shifts or at least loses some of its major witnesses if 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus are all made into non-Pauline documents. To then kind of come back with them and recover them as authority seems to me to pose a major problem. A second critical question would probe canonical interpretation's rendering of inspiration. What ultimately is the basis of the text's claim? Is it rooted in individual genius, in a redacting community, in a canonical process? How does the plenary nature of inspiration fit into this approach? The various treatments appear to lack real precision on this central issue. For example, Rentdorf. He says, "Yet there is one basic difference. Scholars working in the framework of a canonical approach are fully aware of the fact that the text we have before us represents the final stage of what is sometimes a long historical process. They take into account the possibility of changes in the original narrative or poetic form. They recognize the depth dimension of the text before us and even think that to distinguish different sources or layers often allows the interpreters to hear the combined texts with a new precision." Those sorts of summaries leave a lot of questions dangling. So a final word, conclusion, and a suggested proposal. My concluding suggestion is that we think critically about canonical interpretation or canonical criticism. Neither embracing it as a whole nor rejecting every aspect of its author's claims. Where its proponents move toward a greater respect for the text and where they faithfully expound it, let us enter the conversation in a knowledgeable and substantive fashion, building wherever possible bridges to further recommend our confessional conviction. Without compromising our Lutheran confessional perspective, we can and should engage. For our position, I am confident, will not only stand up under cross-examination, but will be the better for it. And under the Spirit's power, it will lead those chewing on the bark of scriptural criticism to the sweet pith of the gospel, the Scriptures center Jesus of Nazareth, whom God has indeed made Messiah and Lord. Thank you.
Well, we're ready for some questions and some discussions. If you'll step to the microphone, we'll be happy to recognize you. A lot of thought-stimulating material here. All right, here we have brother coming up to the microphone over here.
I just wondered if you could give us an example, if there's a particular text that you're aware of, that what would be the difference between, say, on the one hand, a canonical approach versus a so-called traditional historical grammatical approach with the same text?
I think at its best, Child's work moves back towards what we have called the historical grammatical method. The very fact that he is coming out of a classical training in historical criticism brings along with it a lots of, I would say, data and sometimes baggage. Where I think we should set him aside is where he brings the baggage of the historicism. Where he brings data, there I think we can profitably converse. And let me give an example of that. He has written a book on the Hebrew word zakar, to remember. And it's one of the most thorough treatments of that vocable in a variety of contexts that I have come across. Some of his inferences are still tied to his critical assumptions, so I would differ with those. But other inferences are based on what you find in the Hebrew text. And that's where I think we can be open to conversation with these people. It's, I would hope, the case that if we engage, we can actually show people of his disenchantment with traditional criticism, that maybe what they're looking for is what the church has had in its classic historical grammatical method. And that we, in turn, be called to a more rigorous sort of engagement in the historical grammatical method. That's where I think we too, need to have more time simply to master these texts that are more endowed chairs with long sabbaticals in Europe and other things.
Thank you. Another question over here, please.
I might have missed this in the paper, so I apologize in advance, but is this being done in American Protestants, or is this primarily just European?
The chief European person is Rolf Rentdorf of Heidelberg, and I probably should have mentioned that these people come under intense and severe criticism. Childs has been called repeatedly by James Barr a closet fundy. And I think they sense that it's very embarrassing when people within the guild begin to say our methods are inadequate. So in Europe, he's the chief person, though this younger scholar at Cambridge in New Testament seems to be sympathetic as well.
Thank you. All right, next, please.
Getting back, in a way, to the previous question, in looking at the way the canonical critics approach things, I want to take an example from Child's own writings, an article he wrote a while back on the Elijah narrative concerning Elijah and the events on Mount Carmel. Would it be fair to say that while Childs would analyze the text to get the theological meaning out of the text, he would not be burdened with what we might be burdened with to assert that the event actually might have happened?
A very good question. And I think the evidence is somewhat ambiguous. On the one hand, in his last book, I have it here, last year. The conclusion of this book makes me hopeful that he's moving away from not addressing the historical question. At the very end, he takes on Fry, one of his colleagues at Yale, and says that he feels Fry's kind of fictional literary world alternative is inadequate, that indeed the claims of Scripture are to reflect reality. Now, I think you're pointing to the schizophrenia, though, that I also see. He will at times speak as though the historicity of the Elijah or other narratives is not central to what he's doing. And that, I think, is an abiding thing we have to not let go by. We have to kind of ring the bells at that point.